I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please. Daniel chapter 9, we'll begin in verse number 1. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we pick up where we left off then here this morning. Well, not for the reading time, we'll just introduce it here with the first few verses in Daniel chapter 1. The Word of God says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish, that is, that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Verse number 3, how did Daniel respond to this? He responded with prayer. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said." And then we'll skip down to verse number 20, where he kind of concludes it by commenting on what he had just completed from verse 4 to verse number 19. He said, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing." So the prayer he lifted up was a prayer, first of all, a prayer of confession, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. But that's not all it was. It was not just a prayer of confession. It was also a prayer of supplication. He goes on to say, "And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God." And for what was he praying? Was he supplicating? For the holy mountain of my God. That is, for Jerusalem, and even more particularly for the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned this morning that we come to this passage of Scripture and we focus in upon that portion of Daniel's prayer that was the prayer of confession. That portion that is his prayer of confession portion. That is from verse number 4 down to verse number 18. Sorry, verse number 15. Then verse 16 through 19, he presents the portion of his prayer that is the prayer of supplication. We'll not be touching on that even here this evening as we focus just on the confession portion of this. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed as we did this morning through to the additional portion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct us tonight as we look into the Word of God in order that we may glean from it, in order that we may then grow from it, in order that, Lord, we may then go forward by it in glorifying you by our faithful obedience. And Lord, especially in this matter of confession of sin, since indeed it is important for all of us, because we all do indeed commit sin against you on a regular basis. We need then, Lord, to know what kind of spirit ought we to have as we deal with the sin of our own lives. Lord, I pray, teach us by the example of Daniel in and from this passage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, I mentioned this morning that throughout his prayer of confession, that portion that is his prayer of confession, from Daniel 9 verse 4 down through to Daniel 9 verse number 15, that Daniel deals with two primary points, two primary subject matters, you might say. The first one concerns the character of the Lord, or the Lord's character. The other one concerns the humble confession of sin, or the humble confession, we might just call it there. One side, he brings forward different points about the Lord. On the other side, he brings forward different points about us, or in this case, about himself and about his people, the children of Israel. But we're not much different than they. We also walk in sin far too often before our God. And thus, really, it is not just about Israel. It's about sinners. The children of Israel were indeed the chosen people of God, and as such, we might say it's not just about sinners in general, but it is about the sinfulness and the sinful character and the sinful conduct of God's own people. Those who've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior here in the time of the New Testament, we are God's people now in this time of the New Testament, and therefore we could talk or apply these same principles to God's people today. That is, we believers today, amen? Us believers today, this would apply to us. And so as we look at these points, we consider the character of God, we consider our own sin, and we consider the relationship between the two as we consider the matter of confession of sin. In verse number 4, as he begins his prayer of confession, Daniel begins by mentioning two elements or two characteristics of the Lord. First, he mentions that the Lord is fearfully great. He says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said. Now, if we prayed unto the Lord and made confession, we would think we would start with our sin. But in fact, Daniel doesn't begin with his sin and the sin of his people. He begins with the character of God. And you know why that's so important? The reason that it is so important to begin with the character of God, to begin our understanding of confession with the character of God, is because in reality, the whole reason why sin is such a problem is because it is against the character of God. Amen? What makes sin sin? I mean, how is sin defined as sin? How is any given activity that is defined as a sinful activity, how does it come to the place that it is defined as a sinful activity? What makes it that? What puts it in that category? The fact that your neighbor didn't like something? The fact that, it was not accepted by the majority of people in your community. They voted against it. What makes any given activity unacceptable? What makes any given activity definable as sin? Because it's against God's character. Because God says, I don't approve of that. My character is righteous, and that is contrary to the righteousness of my character. Therefore, I do not approve. It's not according to my righteous will. It is therefore wrong. Yea, it is therefore sin, iniquity, wicked. Amen? Unrighteous. That's what defines all unrighteousness as unrighteousness. The standard of unrighteousness, we generally would say, the standard of unrighteousness is determined by the Word of God, and that is true. God's Word reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. But in reality, the Word of God is not what establishes the standard of righteousness. It is what reveals it. The Word of God is not that which establishes the standard of unrighteousness. It is what reveals it. What establishes the standard of righteousness and unrighteousness is God's own character. The reason why God reports this is unrighteous is because it's against His character. The reason that God reports in His Word this is righteous is because it's in union with His character. You understand? The standard is set by God's character, by God's nature. He is righteousness embodied. And therefore, anything contrary to His character is unrighteous. And He reports that. He reveals that to us in His Word. And so when we come to the matter of sin and the matter of confessing sin and the matter of repenting of sin, we need to understand that the central, most foundational issue is this is offensive to God's character. This is offensive to God's righteousness. This is offensive to God. And the more we will consider our sin in the light of God's righteous character, the more we will see our sin in its greater depths of wickedness. The brighter the light shines, I know this. Many of you may not be in this profession. Amen. You might say, praise the Lord for it. Tim was in this profession for a few months, and the fact that he's been out of it for many years, he does indeed say amen. But having been in drywall sanding as a profession for a while in college, and then coming out of college as an assistant pastor, that was where my income was based, not as an assistant where you get $200 a month to support yourself, your wife, and your first child. $200 a month just does not do it. And the church that I was a part of did what they could, but I certainly needed another job, and the job and skill the Lord had provided was drywall sanding. And after we would sand a house, if it was for a drywall contractor that was very, very precise, the ones that were that paid a little better and thus were a little bit more picky about the quality of the work after we sanded, and we'd try to do our best in standing, and we'd walk through the house by, if you walk through the house by your eyes, some of you probably wouldn't notice three quarters of the things after I walked through the house. There's a problem. We'll have to fix that. And you all probably, I don't even see any problem. I don't know what he's even looking at, you know? So because I'm in that profession, I see things you wouldn't see. But to make it even more obvious, we would take one of those large lights with a 500-watt halogen bulb in it and shine it underneath every drywall flat. That would be, you know, the large areas that go across where the seams are and so forth. We would shine it. Why would we use such a bright light? Because the brighter the light, the greater the shadows will show up. And the shadows would reveal to us defects that we missed. Well, here's the thing. How bright is the light of God's righteousness? It's the brightest light there is. Amen? And if we would examine ourselves, our character, our sinfulness, under the light or by the light of God's own righteousness, how much greater would the darkness of our sin be revealed? That's why it's so important when we come to the matter of confession, not just to think about it on a general level, but to think about it specifically on the level of how does my sin relate to God and how does it relate to offensiveness to an all-righteous God? That's why Daniel's doing what he's doing. He deals with the character of God, then he looks at their sin, then he goes back to the character of God, then he looks at their sin, then he goes back to the character of God, then he goes back to looking at their sin. Because it's the light of God's character that continually brings out the depth of the darkness of their sin. That's why this is important. So Daniel begins here with two characteristics of God. The first one is that the Lord God is fearfully great. He says that in verse 4. He says, I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Then he goes on to the second characteristic of the Lord, and that is that He's faithfully good. When Daniel proceeds to say, keeping the covenant, keeping is His faithfulness, the covenant and mercy reveals His goodness to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. That's wonderful. But what about those who don't keep His commandments? Well, that's where Daniel and his people were at that time. In verse number 5, now he shifts over to make the humble confession. He says, we have sinned. We didn't keep the commandments and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Herein, Daniel now is shifted off the character of God, and in the light of that character, he's looking upon the sin of himself and his people. And he first says that we are sinfully wicked. Notice how many different phrases he uses to reveal that. We have sinned. But for Daniel, seeing how deep the darkness is of sin in the light, in the bright light of God's righteousness, he's not comfortable just saying one phrase about it. He feels the need to become repetitive, to talk about the sin and the guilt and the unrighteousness and the stain and the rebellion that's involved. And so he says, we've sinned. That is that we have transgressed. We've broken a law. Then he says, we've committed iniquity. That is, we stand because of what we've done in the commission. We now have guilt upon us. And then he says, we've done wickedly. The guilt that is upon us has corrupted our character. We've become wicked in character. And then he goes on to say, and we've done all of that because we have a rebellious heart, a rebellious motive. For he says, and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. But he wasn't done. In verse number 6, he goes on then not only to talk about our sinful wickedness, but he goes on to talk about our stubborn rebellion, that we are stubbornly rebellious. He says, neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He said, not only did we commit sin, but then You sent preachers, prophets, to confront our sin, and we wouldn't even listen to them. We continued in our stubborn rebellion. Now, these are the things that we considered this morning, so we move on to the next point. And this brings us to the third point under the characteristic of the Lord, the Lord's character. Now, point number three under that. So he's given two characteristics of the Lord. Then he talks about two elements of confession of sin. Now he goes back to a third characteristic of the Lord in verse number seven. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Righteousness belongeth unto thee. Here he is revealing that the Lord is characteristically righteous. The Lord's righteousness, God's righteousness, is not something he had to hunt for. It is not something he had to learn over time. It's not something he needed to be taught. It's something that literally belongs to him. It is something that is built into his character. In the introduction, I already stated that what creates the standard of righteousness and unrighteousness for us is in fact the very character of God's own righteousness. God is not one who had to learn to be righteous. God is not one like us. God is not one who had to find righteousness and find the wisdom of righteousness over time. No, God is one who's always been by character through and through, inside and out, from top to bottom and all around. God is righteous. Righteousness belongs to God. He owns it. He owns it because it's who he is. He is characteristically righteous. There's never anything that God will ever do, ever has done, is doing right now, that is done in an unrighteous way. All of his works are righteous and true. Amen? He is characteristically righteous. But when you're dealing with somebody who's characteristically righteous through and through, inside and out and all around in every way and every aspect of their nature, that means that that individual will never give, will never compromise with unrighteousness. Never. You know, as I was growing up as a child, my parents desired to raise me up in a right way according to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they were not perfectly righteous parents. And there were times they compromised with unrighteousness. As I raised my children, there were times, and there might yet be times, as I'm dealing still with Wesley in the home, that I might compromise with unrighteousness. Why? Because I myself am not completely righteous all the time. Therefore, there's times when unrighteousness even appeals to an aspect of my character, and therefore I allow it to go on in the character of my children. But that will never happen with God. He'll never compromise with unrighteousness because every minute detail of God is righteous. Every detail of his character. If we could open your character up, if we could look into your heart, not the thing that beats, the physical heart, but the spiritual heart, your inner man, if we could bring your inner man here into the room and we could display it in every category, in every compartment, in every aspect, and reveal its character, how many of you would be thrilled for us to do that? Or how many of you would hope that there were certain aspects you might be able to hide away from us? Yeah, because we all have compartments and we all have characteristics and we all have areas of our lives that are not clean, that are not righteous, that are not holy, that are darkness, that are unclean, that are ungodly, that are unrighteous. We all have some aspects. And we wouldn't want all that necessarily on display. But if you could open up the character of God, in fact, God does reveal much of His character through the Word of God. If you could open up the character of God and lay out every single aspect of the character of God, you know what you'd find? In every compartment, in every closet of God's character, if you may want to speak about it that way. Sometimes we talk about, you know, well, we have some, everything looks good out here, but we have a few skeletons in the closet. If you could open up the smallest closets and the smallest compartments of God's character and lay them all out in front of us, you know what you would find? The bright light of righteousness would shine from every closet, from every corner, from every compartment of God's character. All the time. We say God is good, and the statement that generally people will respond is, all the time. But you know something else we need to say? God is holy, and respond, all the time. God is righteous, all the time. That's why our unrighteousness is so offensive to Him. Because He doesn't even have one smallest speck of His character that is comfortable, compromising, even with our unrighteousness. It's not just that he's not comfortable compromising to commit unrighteousness. He is not comfortable compromising with our unrighteousness. And Daniel understands that. He brings that out in his prayer of confession, and focusing on that, he now shifts over to the other side. So he brings out that the Lord is characteristically righteous, and now coming over to the confessional side, the confessional, boy, that probably is not a term I should have used, right? To the humble confession side of it, not the confessional the way that word is used in certain traditions, amen? But the humble confession side of this, he brings out that although God is perfectly righteous, that He owns righteousness, that He's characteristically righteous, we are shamefully guilty. In verse 7, he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us, what belongs unto us? Confusion of faces, that is shame of face, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because, why does shame of face belong to us? Why does shameful guiltiness belong to us? Why? Because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. As we come into the light of His righteousness, it should bring us to hang our head in shame. Because of the darkness of our sin. We've sinned. He says, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. We've departed. We've refused to hearken unto Your preachers. And now, what belongs to us is shame and guilt. That's the result of our sin. What belongs to You is righteousness and holiness. What belongs to us is shamefulness and guiltiness. However, this is not where it ends. This is a confession to the Lord. And whenever we come to the Lord in confession, let's understand a wonderful truth from the New Testament, but it's not just a New Testament truth. Praise the Lord. We live in the New Testament, so if it was just a New Testament truth, it would be for us. But it's not just a New Testament truth. It's also an Old Testament truth, and we'll see this in a moment as we proceed through the passage. But that wonderful New Testament truth in 1 John 1 and verse number 9, amen? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is He willing to forgive? Why is He willing to cleanse? Because He's merciful. He may be great and dreadful, that is, the fearfully great God. He may be indeed faithfully good to those that are obedient. The problem is we are disobedient, and so that kind of puts us out of that position. He may be characteristically righteous, and that puts us in a bad light because we are characteristically darkness. However, Daniel then goes to the next character of the Lord, and he says in verse number 9, to the Lord our God. In verse 7, he said, righteousness belongs to the Lord. But now he says in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Now that's an important verse. You know why Daniel feels comfortable going to the Lord in confession? Oh, he knows he needs to go to the Lord in confession because the Lord is great and dreadful. He knows he needs to go to the Lord in confession because the Lord is all righteous. But you know why he's comfortable going to the Lord in confession? Because he also knows that God is characteristically merciful. That he's mercifully forgiving. Amen? Not just is he characteristically righteous, he's characteristically merciful. He is mercifully forgiving in his character. Notice how it says in a very similar way. In verse 7 it said, righteousness belongs to the Lord. But now in verse 9 it says, mercy belongs to the Lord. It says, forgiveness belongs to the Lord. In the same way that the Lord's character owns righteousness, that it is so characteristic of His character that He can say it belongs to Him, so is true about mercy and forgiveness. God characteristically is a God of mercy and forgiveness. If He was not, Adam and Eve would have been burn spots. He wouldn't have come to confront them in their sin and then even chasten them in their sin in order to move them to repent of their sin. He would have just went crash, bang, gone. By the way, according to His statement to them, was He required to show any mercy at all? His statement was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was there anything in that declaration that says, I'm required to show you mercy? Nope. So if the moment that Eve ate the fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate with her, I don't believe he was standing there with her, I believe he ate with her after she gave him some. The moment that that happened, God just all of a sudden spoke from heaven, you're done! And lightning came out and went, thwack! And there were two burn spots right there next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would he have been in any way wrong according to the warning that he had given? No. He would have been in perfect righteous justice for what they had done. But God didn't do that. Now, God came and confronted their sin. By the way, we won't confess if we're not confronted. We won't confess if we're not convicted. Because we're rebellious. Notice how we sin. Daniel says we sinned, we committed iniquity, and then you sent preachers to confront and to convict. We wouldn't even listen then. In Daniel's case, in the case of Daniel's people, the children of Israel, he says, we wouldn't even listen then. But they certainly wouldn't have repented if there hadn't been any confrontation or any conviction. Would David have ever repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba if there had not been a Nathan to point his finger and say, thou art the man? Very unlikely. Saul was confronted and convicted. He still wouldn't repent. Samuel said, thou art the man. No, it was the people. No, it was you. Well, okay. I guess, if you say so. But would you at least make me look good in front of the people when we go back? You know, he never did repent. But we're never going to repent if there's not confrontation and conviction. So God comes to Adam and he says, hey, where are you at? Did God ask because he didn't know? Or did he ask because he wanted Adam to say, well, where I'm at is in trouble. Where I'm at is hiding behind a tree because I've committed sin against you and I really am not comfortable meeting with you right now. He finds Eve, hey, what's going on with you? Did God not know? No, God knew. He was confronting them with those questions to bring conviction so that they might come to repentance. Why did God curse them? In order to say, number one, there's consequences, but number two, to bring in conviction. You can't keep living against God. You can't continue to live in sin against Him. You need to make things right. And if you do, there's mercy and forgiveness. So that's the point. God confronted to move them to repentance because He's a God of mercy and forgiveness. He wants us to repent so that He can then in turn show mercy and forgiveness. That's what He wants to do. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, when the children of Israel began to say, "Oh, we can't even survive as your people, the nation, the chosen people of God. If we pine away in our sins, how can we then live? And if we don't live and all your people die off, then your whole chosen nation that you brought out of Egypt and you set your name upon us are all gone. And then who's going to represent you?" And God's response to them was, "There's no need for you to pine away in your sins and die. Turn ye, and you can live." Notice God didn't do what they were kind of asking. They were saying, "Hey, if we pine away and we die, then what? Why don't you just kind of compromise and let us live anyway? Let us kind of get away with a little bit." God didn't say, "Yeah, I'll let you get away with a little bit." What He said is, "Turn, and then you live." But that's because God is a merciful God. He's a righteous God. That's why there has to be repentance. But He wants us to come to repentance, and He'll let us live because He's also a God of mercy and forgiveness. They belong to Him. They're a part of His character. They're a part of His nature. They're a part of who He is. It always, whenever I use that phrase, because it comes out of the book of Revelation, a particular case there in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 concerning the seven churches, that He gave them a space to repent. I always think about that case and think, we probably wouldn't give that much time for repentance. Because that was the particular church in which there was a woman by the name of Jezebel, or at least that was her nickname. I don't know what her given name by her parents was, but Jezebel is a nickname from God, fit really well. And he says that Jezebel in the church has come in as a false teacher, and in her false teaching, she's convinced men of the church to engage in adultery with her. That means that these men were married men that through her teaching she'd convinced to cheat on their wives with her. And the wives in the room were all thinking, "Mercy, you crazy? Space to repent? Why?" But God says, because mercy and forgiveness belongs to me, because it's a part of my character, I was even willing to give some time for this woman and those that committed adultery with her to repent. Right? That's God's will on the matter because it belongs, it's His nature to forgive. It's His nature to be merciful. He wants to be able to do that. But that brings us to the other side, the side that is our side of this. So the character of God is that He is mercifully forgiving. But we need to come to the place where we understand that we're sinfully wicked, stubbornly rebellious, shamefully guilty, and deservingly chastened. Deservingly chastened. In verse 9, he says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore," now what he said thus far is just repetition of what he's already said. He says, "We've rebelled." Well, he already said that in verse number 5. He says there in verse number 10, "We didn't obey your voice. We didn't walk in your laws. We didn't follow and obey those things that you set before us by your servants, the prophets. When they preached to us, we didn't listen." Well, he'd already told us those things in verses 5 and 6. What is the additional aspect now? The additional point that you get in verse 11 when he says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law," that's repeating what he said, "even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice." Here it is now, the addition. "Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him." He's not just saying we've rebelled, we've sinned, and so forth. He's acknowledged that already. He's kind of acknowledging it again, but he's moving to the next truth. He's saying we've done all of this. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, we departed, we didn't listen to the prophets. And that's the very reason that this curse of chastening is upon us right now. In fact, notice how he words it. Verse 11, he says, "And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God." Whose oath? Who made the oath to curse them and chasten them if they sinned? God did. He's saying basically, you're fulfilling the promise you made when we disobey. We disobeyed. You promised that if we disobey, it's like the parent. Have you ever seen parents that go, "Johnny," well, it could be any other name, you know, George, Harriet, whatever, okay? But whatever name's in that slot, you know, it could be Trinity or Noah, whatever it is. "If you do that one more time, I am going to..." And then whatever's in the slot for discipline. Okay? Have you ever heard parents make such a declaration? "If you do this one more time, sit." Just like that. Abigail heard that just, I think, Thursday this week. She smiled funny. It kind of gave her away. Now, I don't know for real, but amen. Okay, you've probably heard it. How many of you have ever seen a parent or heard a parent do that maybe out when you're out and about, and then the child does it one more time, and the parent lies to the child by not doing that? In fact, the parent just simply repeats it again. "You do it one more time." And then the child does it one more time, and the parent lies yet again to the child and does nothing but says, "Now, one more time." Number one, I wonder how many of those parents even know really what the number one means. They might need to go back to elementary school and figure that out. But the fact is that the parent is making a promise to the child, but the parent's not keeping it. When God made a promise to His people, or makes a promise to His people, this is what Daniel's saying. You made a promise. Your promise was, you commit these sins, these curses will follow. We committed these sins, and voila, these curses followed. Why? Well, because God keeps His promises. God made a promise. He made an oath. He said that's what's going to happen. They did it. It happened. God's not the kind of father that says one more time, and then He says, "Oh, okay, one more time. Well, one more time." Now, God's merciful and forgiving, but when God says that's one too many, guess what? It comes. It's one too many. It's over. Now, God did tell the children of Israel, He said, "You sin, you're going to be cursed. If you sin more, you're going to be cursed more. If you sin more, you'll be cursed more. And finally, if you keep sinning, I'm going to bring a nation that will completely conquer you and take you into bondage and scatter you." And guess what happened? Just what God said. First there were the plagues, and then there were the oppression, and then there were this, and then there was that. But finally, the Babylonian captivity, and they were scattered. Just as God said He would do. That's what Daniel's declaring here when he refers back to the law of Moses and what was written in the law of Moses. He says, "You kept your word, and guess what? We deserved it. You said if you sin, if you disobey, we sinned, we disobeyed. You said this is what would happen. This is what happened. Obviously, we deserved it. We did what would result in this." If I tell my son, "If you do not do such and such tonight, then this act of discipline will happen," and he does not do such and such tonight, and then I enact this discipline, does he have the right to say that wasn't fair? No, he deserved it. He got what he deserved. Right? He committed the wrong thing. He got what he deserved. And that's what Daniel's trying to bring out of this. In verse 12 he says, "And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem." Actually, what Daniel is saying is that God has chastened His own people greater than He chastened anyone else. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet," and wow, this is crazy. See, notice all these phrases that Daniel keeps bringing. You wrote it, we did it, we got it. You said it, We committed the sin. Now it's on us, just like you said was going to happen. Obviously, we deserved it. But now he makes one more statement about our character. Now, up to this point, he's been doing God, then us, God, then us, God, then us. First, two characteristics of God, then two about our sin. Then one about the Lord, then one about our sin. Then one about the Lord, then one about our sin. But now he does one more about our sin before he goes back to the Lord. And here's the one more about our sin. In verse 14, he says, Therefore, specifically because of our sin, and we deserve this, hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Sorry, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, just as God said. Yet, made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Now you understand this is yet another progression. They committed the sin. Now they're not right with God. God sends preachers, the prophets, to confront them. They wouldn't listen. So God says, fine, next step, I'm going to send the curse, as I wrote in the law of Moses. And I'm going to send the curse of chastening, the plagues and the oppression and the misery and all that. I'm going to bring that all upon you. And prayerfully, that will bring you to conviction, to confession. And yet, even after God did that, what does Daniel give report? Even then, they would not bow their knee before the Lord, humbly pray in confession, and begin to pursue the right way. The way of truth. The way of righteousness. Even then, they would not turn. And here I say to you, number five, is willfully unrepentant. Willfully unrepentant. Now, when we are willfully unrepentant, then we cannot get mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness belongs to God. If we'll confess, and He brings preachers to bring us to conviction, He brings chastening to bring us to conviction, all of that is to bring us to the point of repentance. But if we are willfully unrepentant, then there can't be any forgiveness. Then there won't be any mercy. And Daniel brings out that the majority of the children of Israel were in that case. But Daniel himself was not in that case. That's why Daniel himself is bowing the knee and expressing his repentance before God. And that brings us to verse number 14 now. Therefore, because we've been willfully unrepentant, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. Now in this context, what are the works that God is doing? Right there in verse 14, what does it say the Lord was doing? He was watching on the evil. He was pouring it out upon them. This is not saying that God's committing evil. The word evil in this context is not talking about unrighteous activity. The word evil in this context is talking about bad stuff. We use a different word for this. We would use the word bad. There is such a thing as a bad child. And there is such a thing as bad milk. Is bad milk unrighteous? Mark says, if you drink some, you'll know it is. Is bad milk unrighteous? No, it's just unhealthy. It's just negative. It's a negative circumstance. To drink bad milk would be negative. Right? It's sour, doesn't taste good, it might turn your stomach, all those things that it could do. But it's not morally unrighteous. On the other hand, when we talk about a bad child, depending on the context, but general context, that child's a bad child. We could mean that that child makes a really good adult, makes a poor child, but a good adult. Now, that's not what we generally mean, is it? What do we mean when we say that child's a bad child? We're talking about moral misbehavior, aren't we? Isn't that what we're talking about? Now we're talking about morality. We're talking about unrighteousness. So we need to understand the difference. Just like we use the word bad for moral things and we use bad for circumstantial things, so back then they would use the word evil. There's an evil child that he's bad, he's disobedient, but there's also, they would use the term evil milk. evil milk. What is that like? You wake up in the morning, you open the refrigerator, and the milk goes, what evil milk? What are we talking about? All he's talking about is what we would call spoiled milk. You know, it's bad. It's spoiled. It's evil. It's not good for you. It's circumstantially negative. All right? When God watched upon the evil, it's not saying that God committed unrighteousness, but it is saying that God brought a whole lot of bad circumstances into their lives. A whole lot. And he brought so much that God, literally, the phrasing here is that God poured it out on them, and then he sat there and he watched them go through it without lifting a finger to help them. He just watched. You say, wow, that's kind of pretty... Isn't that kind of mean? Well, what Daniel's saying is it wasn't mean at all. Because Daniel says he watched the evil, he brought it on us. He poured it on us, he watched it on us, and then Daniel said, "For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth." In pouring all that evil on us and watching all that evil on us, he was right in doing that. And why was he right in doing that? For we obeyed not his voice. That's why. This brings us to the other side. When we are willfully unrepentant, then we find God to be righteously judging. Righteously judging. He will pour out judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment. You might say that's Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 12, the Word of God tells us that the Lord our God chastens and scourges every child which he receives. Now, a scourging is no simple matter. A scourging is a quite severe punishment. How many of the children in the room have ever been scourged by their parents? Yeah, right. Nice try. Oh, they told you to say yes? All right. New revelations. I didn't know it went that far, Mark. But knowing you, I'm not even going to say they were unjust. But the fact of the matter is our parents may have disciplined. They may have disciplined in very strong ways. We may have been very unhappy with the discipline and saying, hey, that I feel that's a little harsh. But none of us were outrightly scourged by our parents. God says, look, my chastening might go so far as discouraging if you stay in willful unrepentance. It may have to get there. And that's what he was doing to the children of Israel. That's where it had come. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God. He closes out with a reference to that immediate moment. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day we've sinned, we've done wickedly. We are your people, but we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. Now, proceeding from here to verse number 16, and I'm going to close with just the reading. There won't be any message here. There should be a message. It'd be good to have a message, but it would take a whole nother 45 minutes to an hour, right? So verse 16, on that ground, after making that confession, Daniel now is in a position to supplicate, to make his request. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, not ours, thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. The reason this has happened is because of our sin. So I can't claim any benefit on our part. I have nothing to claim your mercy and your favor and your goodness and your help. But for your righteousness' sake, I'm asking. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. Take the anger away, let the favor come instead. In verse 16, he said, turn aside thine anger and thy fury. In verse 17, he says, shine with thy countenance of favor upon us. And cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. We have no claim of righteousness, but we wish to claim your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Hearken and do what? Well, what did he just pray for? Let the anger go away. Let the favor come instead. Forgive us and show us favor. Hear my prayer of confession. Respond to it with your favor, with a return to your favor, with a removal of your chastening and your anger and your fury. And does God get furious? Yeah. With a removal of that and a replacement of your favor and your mercy. Then in your mercy, begin to pour out your blessings in the place of your cursing. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God. Notice that when we get right with God and when God forgives us and cleanses us, He doesn't do it ultimately for our sake. He does it ultimately for the sake of the glory of His own name. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Brethren, we should be instructed by this. By this example of Daniel in this confession, this prayer of confession. Let us all be instructed. We commit sin every day. We rebel against God. Sometimes when there's confrontation and conviction, we reject it. Sometimes when there's chastening that begins to fall, we stubbornly refuse to get right. And the fact is on whatever level, with regard to whatever sin it is, in whosever life it may be as a child of God, we need to come to a similar place as the man of God Daniel had come in dealing with our sin. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we all might come to a real sense of the offensiveness of our sin in your sight because of the character of who you are, but also a real sense that although the ground of repentance is extremely hard ground, it is also extremely blessed ground because it's the place where we find your merciful forgiveness. And Lord, we want to be back into your fellowship under your favor, having been forgiven of our sin. But it can only come when we're willing to be repentant in the same manner, with the same spirit as Daniel had here. Teach us, Lord. Teach us all. As the prayer was lifted up in the men's prayer time, that we might grow in maturity. This is yet an area where we yet need to grow in maturity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.